Good morning. Greet you in Jesus' name. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. The title of the message this morning is The Just Shall Live by Faith. I think I need to give a little bit of a clarification before I begin the message, and that is that the message this morning I'm going to share is only part of the total story. I'm going to be talking about faith this morning and justification by faith, and not talking very much about works. We do understand that that's an important aspect of the Christian life, and I think in time there will be another sermon to balance this one out. I think everything that's said is true. But again, it's not the whole story, as we say sometimes. But I'd like to begin reading in verse 18 of chapter 1. It says there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful." Of those words, how many of them describe the nation in which we live? You know, as we read down through and even continuing on in verse 31, "without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection." Oh, we did read that, verse 32. "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." As we read down the description of what a reprobate mind is like, and also read over the description of what the end times will be like, I think that we can very easily draw a lot of comparisons to the society in which we live today. And I was doing that this week as I was looking over Romans chapter 1 and also considering what was happening this past week. And I'm sure most of us are aware of the latest Supreme Court nominee and how that the process has begun to either confirm or reject his nomination to the Supreme Court. And I'm sure that probably most of us are aware of how that during the proceedings, there were many people lined up in opposition and protest against this individual because he has a conservative view of the Constitution and he has a conservative view of society. And because of that, there were dozens, if not more, I'm not sure how many there were, of individuals that were taken out of the proceedings, dragged out of the proceedings because they were in object to the fact that this individual may oppose abortion and that he may oppose homosexual unions and that he may oppose a lot of things that are near and dear to each one of us. And I had to think, you know, what our nation, where our nation fits into these verses in Romans chapter 1. I believe that Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 28, I believe that it's prophetic. And I don't think that we need to look around for long ago examples of fulfilled prophecy. I think that we have verses right before our eyes that indeed are examples of fulfilled prophecy. I remember years ago, going back many years, first reading these verses, and even then, 20, 25 years ago, reading the verses and sort of sitting amazed at how accurate it seemed to be describing some of the events that were happening then, much less now. It seems to certainly be drifting into the days of Noah. But in light of all of that, this morning I would like to remind us of two things. The first thing that I would like to remind us of is Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Many of us know that, but it's the verse that says, "The righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." That is still true today. And the second thing that I would like to remind us of this morning is that Jesus does not pitch a big tent. And he does not care about popular opinion. I think that we need to remember that in the coming days and years ahead as we face in a more direct way many of these things that we've seen coming for some time now. As the song says, "Salvation, full salvation free, must come alone through thee. I bend before thy cross and know my heart can be cleansed from its sin and dross alone through thee." In thinking of that song, I think that as we read verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, the verses preceding the ones that I just read, we can understand the power that is in Christ for change. It says, "Therefore, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Did a little bit of study into the word power there, as it's recorded in verse 16. That word power comes from the Greek word dunamis. And it means in the Greek a miraculous power. It's something unnatural. It's unexplainable. You know, its power is beyond natural measure. And the word that we use today that is taken from that word is dynamite. Our word dynamite is taken from that Greek word, dunamis. And I think that as we think of the power of God and what he can do in our lives and how that he can change us, I think that we would say that it's appropriate to use such a word to describe the power of God in our lives. In fact, if we have a need, we can be assured of one thing, that God has the power to meet that need, whatever it is. And, you know, the word dynamite, you know, we think of dynamite in a lot of ways. It can meet little needs. You know, you think of dynamite in small measure. You can do a lot of things with that. But also you can think of dynamite in large volumes. And it can do large things too, big or small. In fact, the atomic bombs, the power of the bomb is actually measured in kilotons, thousands of tons of TNT. That's the measure that is used to determine the power, the yield of an atomic bomb. Well, one thing we need to remember this morning is that that power is found alone in Jesus Christ. Turn with me over to John 14, and I want to read Jesus' response to Thomas. In thinking of the exclusivity of Christ and the fact that he is the source of salvation and the only source of salvation, it says in John 14 in verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. How much more exclusive can you be? How much clearer could you possibly word the phrase than it is? It's given by the very mouth of Jesus himself. He says, I am the way, the singular way, the only way. He is the truth, and he also is the life. You know, we continue to hear a lot these days about other individuals and other religions. You know, we hear of Buddha, we hear of Muhammad, we hear of a lot of individuals who claim that they have paths to salvation. However sincere these men may or may not have been, the thing that we need to remember about them is that they were just men. They were just men. History would even attest to that. Buddha was just a man who sought enlightenment. Muhammad was just a man. He was an Arab. Just men. And as men, we understand that both they and we fall short of God's standard. Of not only God's standards, which are pure beyond measure, but do we not fall short of even our standards that we have for one another? How many this morning have kept the standard that we expect among us without flaw? Is there anyone? Probably not. Maybe there is. I'm not sure. But probably not. We don't even keep the standards that we hold for ourselves completely. We do get angry at times. We do struggle with bitterness. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever struggled with bitterness? Have you ever been angry? Have you ever spoken a harsh word? We also may exclude others. These are just the sins of commission. What about the sins of omission? Do we know what that is? He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? Sin. So even those things that we don't do, that we know that we should be doing, even those things are sin as well. The sins of omission. You know, we would like to say that it was a mistake. That's what we would like to say. But really, it was sin. Because we knew what we should be doing, and we chose not to do it. We are familiar with sin. We understand sin. Isaiah identifies the extent to which we are broken. He says in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing. And it says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, is that saying that God does not value righteous living? Certainly not. It's not saying that at all. But Isaiah is reminding us of the fact that even when we do good, sin may be at the door. We have the propensity to make bad choices. We have the propensity and the inclination to sin. It is there before us. And all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, or they could be. All one needs to do is to look around us to understand the message and how that we are fallen. Because as I mentioned before, is it not true that even the best among us, as you think about someone in your life that has been a tremendous encouragement to you, someone who has been virtuous and true, have they been without fault? We would say no. Even the best among us know what it is to sin, to fall, to disappoint someone, to disappoint themselves. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth not good and sinneth not." Acts 15 and verse 3, a very powerful testimony by James. And we understand James and how that he was an individual that was very much for righteous living. And it would be well to consider what he has to say on works in the book of James. He was not someone opposed to the sanctified life. But he said this in Acts 15 and verse 3 when they had the council. He says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers," and he goes on to say, "nor we were able to bear." So again, a testimony of an individual who recognizes the fact that he has not been able to maintain the standard of God to the degree that he would be without fault. How anyone would attempt to earn their way into heaven is beyond my comprehension. I'm just not sure what would possess an individual to think that he could do that. But I think that we're aware, probably, of individuals that have tried and maybe are continuing to try to earn their place before God by merits that they do. And we conclude this morning that that is foolishness, that it cannot happen, that it cannot be. Many have tried, but of this we may be certain, all that have tried have failed in doing so. Turn with me to the book of Matthew 22. I want to consider a parable that Jesus gave about the wedding. Matthew 22 and verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spake again unto them by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king, which had a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed these murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." The parable is clear. The individuals that are mentioned here in the beginning part of the parable, those who were initially invited to the wedding feast, were indeed the Jews. They refused the summons, the invitation. They had a lot of reasons why, but none of them were good. They were all excuses. The truth of the matter was, they did not wish to come. They did not see it as important. They did not mind disrespecting their king, and they refused to come. It escalated to the point that they even killed the servants that came to bring the message. Of course, the king sent his armies and slew all of those men. But there was a deficit. There was a need for individuals to come to the wedding. He would not have the wedding feast, not represented by individuals. He would not have people that were not invited. I mean, he would not, he was not satisfied to allow the wedding to be, what's the word, to have individuals not show up. So he went out into the highways and the byways and invited everyone to come into the wedding. The thing that I noticed about the preparations for the wedding was that he provided a garment for all that would come, that they could be clothed to take part in the wedding feast. They did not have to buy it. It was provided for them. All they had to do was accept it. Most of the individuals that came did indeed have a wedding garment that was furnished for the guests. But in verse 11, the king saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. And he asked him why he came hither not having a wedding garment, and he was without defense. He was speechless. He had no reason why. He could not produce a reason why, because he had no reason why. They were provided free of charge. They were given by the graciousness of the king. But he chose not to wear one. I think that's the word that we need to remember this morning in reference to this verse. The man made a conscious decision to not wear what was provided. In other words, he tried to find some other way that he could still enjoy the feast, but choose his own way. And in doing so, not only was it inappropriate, but it was also disrespectful, as the original guests had disrespected the king. As we think of his clothing, there may have been nothing inherently wrong with it. It may have been fine clothing in another setting if he had not been in rebellion against the king. It could have been expensive clothing. You know, we think of that. It could have been. It could have been a very wealthy man that was represented there. It could have been very expensive. However, wealth will not gain access to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The clothing may have also been family heirlooms. You know, they could have been in the family for a long, long time, passed down for generations, very wealthy, even beyond just simply the material that was used, just simply because of their antiquity. However, we recognize this morning that tradition will not gain access to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They could have been made to resemble true wedding garments. To be sure, this morning, our groom will notice imitations as well. Like the fig leaves in Eden, when we attempt to hide our shame, our efforts will be insufficient. And as we think of Adam and Eve in the garden, they recognized their shame, and they did not have the proper means to cover themselves. But they thought that they could do so with the leaves, the fig leaves of the garden. They attempted to cover themselves. They attempted to protect themselves from the elements. And in both respects, they were not successful. They did not work for Adam. And I think that we need to understand that as we try to cover ourselves today with a substitute, with something else, something other than what God has provided, we should not expect them to work for us either. To cover sin, we must trust God and rely upon His grace. I think that's the message of the sermon this morning. But in thinking of the book of Romans, turn back there. And I want to consider for a time an individual that originally served to inspire me in thinking of the sermon in this way. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now that phrase was mentioned by an individual who is somewhat famous, who lived in the 1500s. Is there anyone here this morning that would remember or recall who used that phrase? around that time. It was around the time of the Menno Simons and all of those individuals, but it was not Menno Simons. It was another Protestant.
Martin Luther.
He's an individual that used that phrase. When he used it, he was a monk. He was also a theologian. And his story is fascinating. And I want to take just a little bit of time to consider Martin Luther and his journey of faith and what it was for him to begin to understand the phrase, "the just shall live by faith." Because not only for him, but for many of the individuals that lived in the Middle Ages, 900s, all the way up through the 1600s, a lot of individuals had no concept of what it was to live by faith anymore. They lived by rules. They lived by deeds. They lived by penance. You know, a long list of things that they did in order to convince themselves that they had done enough to cover the consequence of their sin. That's exactly what they were doing. Martin Luther lived about 500 years ago. And on the eve of October the 31st, 1517, it was he who nailed his 95 theses to the church house doors in Wittenberg, Germany. And a lot of people believe that it was right around that time that the Protestant church began to flower and to grow. And a lot of people attribute some of the change actually to Martin Luther doing this very thing, nailing the 95 theses to the church doors at Wittenberg, Germany. We understand by history that one of the things that encouraged Martin Luther to do that was the selling of indulgences by John Tetzel. And he had a phrase. He says, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. They had the teaching in order to get money for the building of St. Peter's in Rome. And I think that's the very church that you'll see, the cathedral that you'll see today in Italy, where the Pope resides. They were raising money to finance the building of that church. But they taught that an individual, if he had enough money, that he could make penance, that he could atone for his sin by paying for an indulgence. And that not only included sins that they had already committed, but it also could include the purchase of a penance to cover a sin that they had not yet committed. It was intentional. It was blasphemy. Of course, Martin Luther recognized that, and he nailed his 95 theses to the church door, and it changed the course of Europe. It changed the course of the churches in Europe. It actually changed the courses of our churches as well. The Protestant Reformation was born. Well, Martin Luther became a monk in 1506. He became a monk because he was frightened one night because of a thunderstorm. Lightning struck close to him, and he was superstitious, and he made a promise to one of the saints that he would become a monk if his life was spared. His life was spared, and he indeed did become a monk in 1506. He became an Augustinian monk, and he earned multiple degrees, and by the year 1516, he became a doctor of theology. With the degree, he became a professional instructor and was given a position on the faculty at the college in Wittenberg. The thing that's striking about Martin Luther, as you read about his life, is that in spite of his overwhelming success as a monk, Martin Luther lived a tormented man. He had no peace. He had no rest, almost at all. He struggled from day to day trying anything and everything that he could think of to find something that would quiet his conscience. Many, many things that he tried. In an effort to satisfy his conscience, he sought refuge in penance. You know, that's a word that I've been mentioning. What is that? Penance is self-punishment. They would do many things. They would whip themselves. They would sit in uncomfortable positions for hours on end in order to atone for the sin that they had committed. They would fast to the point of emaciation. I mean, they would fast for days, and then a little break, and they'd eat a little bit of food, and then they'd go for days longer, for weeks and months at a time, in order to bring a guilty conscience rest. They did all of these things. They would attend Mass many, many times, again and again and again, in order to try to find a quietness of conscience. Martin Luther said this about himself. He says, "I chose for myself 21 saints, read Mass every day, calling on 3 of them each day, so as to complete the circuit every week. Especially did I invoke the Holy Virgin, as her womanly heart was more easily touched, that she might appease her son. I verily thought that by invoking 3 saints daily, and by letting my body waste away with fastings and watchings, I should satisfy the law and shield my conscience against the goad. But it all availed me nothing." Only after all of this did Martin Luther learn what we would say should have been obvious. That is, the just shall live by faith. In many respects, a lot of these individuals were living in the Old Testament, where you had to atone for and work toward the forgiveness of sin. I found it interesting as I studied that I looked up the word faith. It's found about, I didn't write this down, but it's found about 250 times, give or take, in the New Testament. How many times is it found in the Old Testament? Is there anyone that would like to venture an answer? Faith, you know, as we think of faith, how many times is it found in the Old Testament? You think it's 20 times? Some say no. Do you think it's 10 times? It's found twice. 2 times. Only twice. And that is because there is a difference between the Old Testament and the New. The New Testament is provided with grace. And the thing that I want us to understand this morning is that grace can never be earned. You can never earn that. It is a gift. It has to be. Instead of looking to God, Martin Luther looked to himself, and he thought that divine grace could be earned, and in the process, all he earned was disquiet of heart, night and day. That day in Bible study, because that's the way that it happened for Martin Luther, he had read that verse before, I'm sure. I can't remember if the book that I was reading at the time mentioned his familiarity with the verse, but I'm sure he was familiar with it. But as he was reading over that verse, it suddenly occurred to him, "The just shall live by faith." And what is faith? You know, as you think about it, you know, there might be a lot of definitions that you might give for what the word faith is. But is not faith really trust? The just shall live by trust, their trust in God and not in themselves. Grace brings rest because we do not need money to buy it. Grace brings rest because we do not need a family to inherit it. Grace brings rest because no thief may steal it. And grace brings rest because In Christ, we need not fear him who gives it. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 8. Actually, I'm going to begin reading a little bit earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul speaking, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And did you notice in the beginning of verse 5? He did all of this even when we were dead in sins, even at that point, when we were far from him. In verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." As we think of grace being a gift, we realize this morning that it must be. It can't be anything else, because we cannot earn it. The debt simply is too large. The wound that we have is diseased and goes way too deep. There could never be any hope that we could make amends by our own merit. There's many today that are like the Laodiceans. They think they're rich when indeed they're poor. Many have become confused, thinking themselves that they are secure, that they have confidence with God, who, like the friends of Job, use the same key for the bank door and the church house. Do you know what I mean by that? They value wealth. They value personal accomplishment. They value a lot of other things, when in fact they are not necessary. They are not helpful. They are not godly. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, such individuals speaking, saying that they are rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Jesus says to such individuals, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed." I'd like to read a quote from Daniel Kaufman. It's under the section, God's Plan for Salvation. I think this is very powerful. It says, "The wisdom of God is evident when we remember that in his plan for redemption for lost souls, human merit is entirely eliminated." Did we hear that correctly this morning? Human merit is entirely eliminated. "As a basis for salvation, since it is the goodness and grace of God, rather than the goodness and judgment of man, through which our eternal salvation is wrought, it not only places salvation within the range of possibility for every human being, but it puts us under everlasting obligations to him for the priceless boon which he gives us upon our fulfilling of the necessary conditions." It's very powerful. Turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. I'd just like to read these verses in closing. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Shall we kneel in prayer?